We are studying the book of Romans, and it's been powerful. Each week, the messages seem to build, and we are verse by verse going through these scriptures and really, really studying it, really getting into it. And I hope that, you know, and I've heard that some of you are doing this, but I hope you're reading it during the week. Some have told me, you know, I read it all week, Pastor, and I didn't get anything. And then you preach it, and all of a sudden it all makes sense. But I understand the feeling, because this week I read it, and it didn't make any sense until the very last second. You know, sometimes God likes to do that to me. To the very last second, I'm going, what am I going to say about this? But this end part of Romans chapter 3 is the clearest gospel presentation I believe that you'll find in the Bible. It is simple. It is straightforward. It's centered in Jesus Christ. It's the power. It's the beauty. It's the transformation all wrapped up in one. And so I think today we will enjoy very much reading Paul's simple, straightforward explanation of what the gospel is. Why don't we pray and invite God's Spirit to be with us, and then we will get right into our study. Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you because of your promise of the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to fear, Lord, today, because through the teachings of your Spirit, you promise that we will come into all truth. And the truth that we explore today, the truth that we search for today, is the truth of the gospel of Jesus. That the good news would just come into our hearts, that we would be changed by it, encouraged by it, that our lives would be revived and restored and renewed to your image. Thank you for what you're going to do even before I say it. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. And let's see, what verse are we in? The book of Romans chapter 3. And we will begin with verse 19. Now, the reason why we're going to start with verse 19 is because last week I was so excited that I didn't even preach the last two verses. I made a Holy Spirit appeal, and we had many come forward and accept Christ. And it was an exciting moment last week, but I didn't really get to follow through on the thought to finish and close the passage last week. So I'm going to really back up just a couple verses. We're going to begin with verse 19, and we're going to read through till the end of the chapter. So why don't we read it straight through, 19 to the end, then I'll back up and we'll look at it carefully and more, we'll pick it apart and look at it in its details. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. So that's what we're going to look at today. That's our passage. Let's go back to verse 19 and let's look at it kind of slow. And we're going to be defining some terms today because there's always a challenge when we're reading these passages that we need to understand what we're reading and terms are important. Looking at verse 19, the Bible says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God." If you remember last week, we took time to really look at what the Bible was saying about righteousness. And the Bible clearly stated that there was no one that was righteous. And we looked in detail about that scripture from Psalms that taught very clearly in different ways that there's definitely no one in this world that can claim to attain or to reach the righteousness that God requires. Righteousness, and some people say, well, what is righteousness? The righteousness of God is simply the character of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the law of God, everything that God is in character, in person. To define the term of righteousness, it literally means who God is. And the Bible says that none of us are righteous. Why? Because none of us are like God. We're more like us, which is bad news. Then the Bible describes some of that. It says that we don't do any good. We turn away from God all the time. That we don't even seek after Him. We're unprofitable, it says in there. Our tongues are like poison. We're always saying things that hurt others. We are swift to shed blood. We are full of destruction. Our path is just like a... If we looked back at our lives, we would see our path is just a train wreck of destruction. There's no fear of God in anyone's eyes. So the evidence laid forth, Paul basically says to us, I'm really sorry, but the truth is, no one is righteous. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, under the law is one of those expressions that people struggle with, and they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be under the law? Some teach, and they say, well, under the law means under the condemnation of the law, because it says in the very next part that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God or condemned before God. So therefore, it means if you're under the law, it means that you are condemned by the law. But there's a real problem with that. Because in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus was born under the law. And so if Jesus is born under the law, it means that he was condemned by the law. But there's a problem with that because the Bible says that Jesus never and once in any way broke God's laws. He fulfilled them. He never sinned in thought or in deed. That Jesus was perfect. And so how can the law condemn a perfect man? It wouldn't. Of course, the reason why he was condemned on a cross was not because he was imperfect or that he was condemned by the law, but because of our sin that he took upon himself, and that condemned him. So Jesus born under the law does not mean that he was condemned by the law. I don't believe that. I don't see that in the scriptures. Some say, well, it must mean that he was under the jurisdiction of the law. And that's just a fancy term to mean that he was born like we are under its demands, under its constraints, that the law from the very beginning was over him and controlling him. And let's look at Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. This is the other place. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Let's look at another place that under law is talked about. Romans 6? Yes, that's what I want. Romans chapter 6. It says, Romans 6, 14 and 15. Sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. But what does it say? What are we under? We're under grace. For those who believe on Jesus Christ, they are not under the law, they are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. That's for another sermon. Now, according to this, what is the jurisdiction that a Christian, a believer in God, one who's walking in God's ways, what jurisdiction is he under? Is he under law or is he under grace? He's under grace, according to the Bible. I'm not afraid of that. We'll be teaching on that later. But it simply says that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are not under the jurisdiction of law. You are under the jurisdiction of what is called grace. We'll talk about that, what that means later. So Jesus, a believer in God, if we say that he is under law, because the Bible says he was born under law, then we have a problem. That he would need to be converted so that he could be under grace. And Jesus didn't need to be converted. We don't believe that. And so there's a problem in the way that we understand the concept of under law. And very simply, and I'm sorry I'm being theological, I do this at the beginning of my sermon so that you won't fall asleep later. But the way that I understand under law is this. That under law means simply a system of how a person attains to righteousness. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Human beings, under law, we are failures. Because Paul says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if we try to attain to God's character, God's righteousness, by the law, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Because we have all failed, we're all guilty. But Jesus could be born under the law as a system of righteousness because he never sinned. And in his life, he kept the law in every way. And he never fell short of the law in one moment. And so therefore, he could attain to righteousness, even the very righteousness of God, through the law. Why? Because he never sinned. But we have a problem. Because we have sinned, because we have fallen short of his glory, we cannot attain to the righteousness of God by keeping the law. And so therefore, we need a new system, which is called grace. And so we're under grace. Under law, as a system of attaining righteousness, only works for someone who has never sinned. Adam, if he had been faithful and had not partaken of the fruit of the tree, could have attained to righteousness simply by obedience to God, by obeying God's commands and laws. But because he disobeyed, that system is broken, and he could not attain to God's righteousness by obedience. He needed to attain to God's righteousness through grace. And that's what God provided through the death of his Son. Are you following me? So let's read the passage again. And what does it say there in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 19? Let's look at it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The law has jurisdiction and power over someone who's trying to attain to righteousness by the law. Right? But the problem is that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. Why? Because we have all fallen short. We have all sinned. So the law is condemning every human being. The law is shutting our mouth. We have nothing to say. We have no argument to make, no defensive position to take to say, God, I didn't mean it, or God, I'm really sorry, she made me do it, or whatever it is that we might want to say. The truth is that we have failed. And so therefore, we are all guilty because we have failed miserably at attaining to God's righteousness by obedience. We're all failures. Anybody else here a failure this morning at attaining to God's righteousness by the law? Yes, we all are. Under that system, we are all failures. Thank God for Jesus, though. Thank God for Jesus, because he did not fail. Let's look at another word, and that's in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, by the keeping of the law, the Bible says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified in his sight. Now, that's another word we need to define today. What does it mean to be justified? Would you open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 1. Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 1. We want to define what it means to be justified this morning. It's an important word that will come up a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. It's in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, 1. The Bible is very clear, very simple. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they will justify the righteous, and they will condemn the wicked. So it's very simple. If two men come to court And they're pleading their case. They're both saying, I'm innocent. The other one's saying, I'm innocent. Maybe one saying, you're guilty. Maybe the other one's saying, you're guilty. The job of the judge is to decide in the case who to justify and who to condemn. Are you following me? You, by the judge, being a good judge, he will justify the one who is innocent, who's declared free of charges, the one who did no wrong. And here it says the righteous will be justified. Why? Because a righteous man will be the one who is innocent of any wrong. He has not broken the law. But he will also condemn, if he's a good judge, condemn the guilty. He will make sure that those who have broken the law, who have failed in their responsibility, that they will be condemned. Now here's the beautiful thing. We have a definition, a biblical definition for justification or justify or justified or whatever the word might mean. What does it mean? It simply means to be found innocent in a court of law. It means to be declared innocent. It means that standing before a judge, the judge looks at you and says, you're innocent. I see no wrong in you. I justify you. And so therefore you are free to walk away from there without being punished. Without any problems, you can just walk away and say, thank God, you know, I wasn't condemned today. I was justified. I was set free. I was released by the court. Does everybody follow? To be justified means to be announced as innocent, declared innocent, to be innocent in a court of law, to be found righteous. That's what it means. To be found righteous that I have kept the law that I have not disobeyed. So, Paul's argument in Romans 3, verse 20, is simple. That no one can be found innocent in a court of law by the deeds of the law. Why? Because we have all broken the law. And so therefore, if we step before the judge, is the judge going to justify us or condemn us? We will be condemned. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared innocent in God's sight. Not one human being will be able to be innocent in God's sight by the law, because we have all broken it, we have all failed, we have all fallen short. And then he gives us a caveat, a moment to understand what the purpose of the law is. And he says, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. What does the law do for us? It tells us what sin is, what unrighteousness is. The law's purpose is to reveal to human beings our wrongs, our sin. It declares, that's all it can really do, is tell us, you've screwed up. This is God's standard, this is God's righteousness, this is God's holiness, and we've fallen short. We haven't done it. We have failed miserably. That's all it can do. It just gives us a knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of law. Let's go to verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, this should not surprise us. Because, not because the law can't reveal righteousness, it absolutely can, but under that system, under law, we are failures. Now there's a new system, and the Bible is saying that we can find the righteousness of God somewhere other than law. By the way, where do we find righteousness other than the law? We find it in Jesus. Why? Because he obeyed the law. Not only did he obey the law, but he acted in a loving way, in a godly way. He truly was the righteousness of God. And so we see in Jesus all of what is righteousness fulfilled in him. And so that if you want to know what righteousness is, you can look at the law, but to see it more perfectly and more fully, you would look at Jesus to see what God is like. And so Jesus is the righteousness of God. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And that's good news, Paul says. I mean, that's great news for us. And he's going to repeat that several times. And he says, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, the Bible witnessed it. We can read the scriptures, and the scriptures will tell us that there is a revelation of righteousness that is apart from the law. That the law isn't the only place to find what God is like. That you can also look at Jesus. Now, the beautiful thing about it is if you look at Jesus, you will also see the law. That's the truth of it. But you will see more than the law, because the law does not love. It does not forgive. It does not show mercy. The law does not, all it can do is say, this is the standard and that's it. And if you don't do it, you're condemned. But Jesus shows more than that in his life. He shows the law in his life, but he is also able to show mercy and grace. He's also able to show love. So Jesus is superior to the law. He is the law, but he is also superior to the law. He is a better revelation of righteousness than the law. Does that mean that the law is done away with, that we throw it out? No. You can't throw out the law without throwing out who Jesus is. But Jesus is more than the law. He is the righteousness of God revealed now. And the Bible, according to Paul, tells us that this would happen. And guess what? Isn't it Jesus that said, you read the scriptures, thinking in them, you will find salvation. But guess what? They are they which testify of me. He's basically saying, when you read the Bible, you're looking for something, but don't miss the point. The Bible is about me. And that's what Paul is saying. The Bible is the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 22. This, what is witnessed in the law and the prophets? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. Not only can we find the righteousness of God in Jesus, but here's an even greater revelation, an even more powerful, hopeful message for us. The Bible says that we can also see the righteousness of God in those who have faith in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus, the Bible says, we can see in them the righteousness of God. You got to catch this. Because we've already said by the deeds of the law, you can't be righteous. But now Paul is switching it around and saying, but I'm not saying you can't be righteous at all. What I'm saying is the righteousness of God, for it to be revealed in you, the only way it can come into your life, the righteousness of God appear in your life, is if you have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the power and the glory of the gospel. Not just the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus, but it is the righteousness of God revealed in you. That is the power of God. Because we are sinners. We fall short of his glory. And yet God does the impossible through his Holy Spirit, by the indwelling life of Jesus Christ in our hearts, by pouring out himself in us. God makes the righteousness of God be revealed in our life. Amen. In me, a hopeless, messed up guy, God's righteousness is revealed in my life, not because I'm better than you, but simply because I believe on him. Now, who gets to receive this? Who gets the opportunity to have the righteousness of God in their life? Who gets to enjoy this? The Bible says, and on all and to all that believe. There is no difference. Do you remember we were studying a couple weeks ago that this Bible is very particular. Paul's message is particular in that he is trying to emphasize there is no partiality with God. God does not make a distinction in people. He doesn't. We are all saved the same way by faith through Jesus Christ. Seventh-day Adventists are saved the same way that Baptists are saved. Seventh-day Adventists are saved the same way that Hindus are saved. Seventh-day Adventists are saved the same way that Muslims are saved. We are all saved the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God does the miracle. He puts the righteousness of God in me and in you and in Muslims and in Hindus and Catholics and Baptists and Buddhists and everybody. God puts his righteousness in us. And our lives become something different. He calls it the new birth, the new creation. We become new. And what becomes new about us? Instead of, as in the past, everything that I do is unrighteous because of God's indwelling spirit, all of a sudden, God's righteousness is revealed in this life and in your life. And it's a beautiful thing. Everybody gets it. to all and on all who believe, God does make any difference, no distinction. And Paul says, let me prove it. Two simple statements in verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first thing. So we are all equal. There's no difference between any of us. Why? We have all sinned and we fall in the present tense, continue to fall short of the glory of God. Not only have we done it in the past and we're failures, but we continue to do it today. And Paul says there is no distinction between human beings, whether you go to church in a Christian church or whether you go to church in a pagan church or whatever you do to worship or whatever you think you're worshiping on. There's no difference between any human being at this level. We have all sinned in the past and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But, verse 24, the good news, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we are all not only equal at the level of sin, but we are also equal at the level of how we receive what God is so freely offering. Why? Because we are all justified freely by his grace. No matter who we are and what church we attend or what we claim, when we come to Christ, we receive freely the justification, the declaration of innocence in a court of law. We receive freely the righteousness of God, no matter who we are, because it is by his grace. Not because you're good, not because you try harder, not because you were born in a wealthy family, not because you have more status than somebody else, but simply by his grace, freely, he justifies you, declares you innocent in a court of law, gives you his righteousness, and you walk away free and clear. That's it. We are all at the same level. No distinction, he says. No difference. We are all at the same level. And he says, because this redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and by the way, let's not forget where it comes from, this grace, this free gift, it is in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Verse 25, it says, he, Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let's go back up, and we have a big word there, don't we? I'm not even sure I pronounce it right. Who knows? I'm not even sure I want to. I mean, you know, how many times do we use propitiation in our conversations during the week? Hey, brother, how's your propitiation today? Pretty good, man. You know, what does propitiation mean? Well, in my margin, I don't even have to go anywhere to find out. In my margin, it says mercy seat. This is Old Testament language. If you go into the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary. And of course, Paul, remember, was a Jew, so he's going to use Old Testament scriptures to prove his New Testament concept. In the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary, and you would come in through the tent that surrounded the whole compound. You would come into the outer court where there would be an altar of sacrifice. That's where the lamb was slain and then burned. And then there was a laver where you would wash your hands, but there was a small tent inside of the compound. And when you entered that tent, in the first compartment of the tent, there were three pieces. There was a candelabra, there was a table with bread and juice on it, and then there was an altar that had incense that was burning on it all the time. That was called the holy place, but there was a veil, a curtain in that room. And inside of that curtain, what was called the most holy place, because that's where God's glory dwelled. That's where his Shekinah was, his presence, his ball of light, or his essence, or whatever it was. God lived in that little compartment of the tent. His glory was there, and that's why there was a curtain on the tent. Because if you were to come face to face with the Almighty God in his glory, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But there was a curtain there to protect us from that glory. And the high priest once a year would go into that place, and inside of that compartment was a box. And inside of that box was the most valuable treasures of the Jewish people. God commanded them, they put three things in the box. First thing they put was the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone. The second thing they put was a little pot that had some manna in it. some bread, some of the bread that fell from heaven to feed the people, part of the miracle of how God kept them alive in the desert. And the third thing that was in there was a rod. It was a dead piece of wood, a stick that budded and bloomed and became flowers. That was also placed in the ark to prove that God had blessed Aaron's ministry and that the priesthood would be through him. All three of these items were placed inside of that box. Precious treasures. And above that box was a lid, a top. And on top of that lid, what was called the mercy seat. On top of that lid. And there were angels, two angels that were there with their wings crossed above the mercy seat, because God's Shekinah glory would dwell right above that box. And the wings of the angels would actually block the Shekinah glory. Just as in other passages of scriptures, when the prophet would go to heaven like Ezekiel, he would see angels circling the throne with their wings spread out to protect the worshipers there from the brightness, the full brightness of God's glory. And so inside of the most holy place of the sanctuary, the angel's wings crossed so that his glory would be shielded by those wings. As even the high priest walked into there once a year, that those wings would protect him from the full glory of who God was in that room. So what is Paul saying about Jesus? He says in verse 20, the end of 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the mercy seat by his blood. In other words, what Paul's saying is that Jesus is the mercy seat. Now, by the way, if you think about seat, it means chair. And it means that someone sits on the seat. The Jewish people understood that that was God's little house tent. And they understood that the one who was sitting on the seat was God himself. And if God was sitting on the seat, and the Bible says that through his blood we have received mercy through the mercy seat, then literally it was God who bled, because it's his seat. And it was God who shed his blood on the box. And it was God who shed his blood, in essence, and this is the meaning of it, that God's the one who shed his blood on that box to give us mercy so that that law that was inside the box wouldn't just destroy us, but God would show us grace by the blood that was shed on that seat. And once a year, blood was brought in and sprinkled on that mercy seat as a symbol of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that forgave all humanity. The Bible says in verse 25, God set him forth as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness. God had to demonstrate his righteousness more than just on two pieces of stone. God had to give more information, because if you just look at the stone, you cannot know all the fullness of God. And so God knew that he had to send the knowledge of himself to the earth. And he sent it through Jesus. That his righteousness might be demonstrated. And then how? How was it demonstrated? It says, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. God forgave. Who did he forgive? Who was his blood shed for? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul is arguing here in a powerful way that the shed blood of Jesus is for all. That in his forbearance he passed over the sins of the world, so that every man, woman, and child might have the opportunity to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. He did all this because Jesus wanted to demonstrate the fullness of the righteousness of God. To demonstrate his righteousness. That he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I told you that I struggled all week. I was struggling on that verse. Do you know that I did not understand what that meant? Would you raise your hand if you just admit you have no idea what that means, just and justifier of those? Okay, so I was the only one. You know, I knew I was mentally handicapped, but You know, I would read these things and say, what does this mean? I mean, we pass over these verses all the time. I mean, I've read through Romans dozens of times, maybe 100 times since I've been a Christian. And to come to this passage again and feel like it was a stumbling block for me made me uncomfortable. But the Lord was gracious. Because as I began to define the terms again, and I began to say, what do these words mean? God helped me to understand what it meant. Follow me very slowly through the verse. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, who God is, the fullness of God with his law and his mercy and his love, all of it combined to demonstrate everything about God. It continues. So that he, God, might be just. For God to be just, what does that mean? Well, we identified what justification was, what to justify means. So it's saying for God to be just, it means that God is what? That God is innocent. Think about this for a second. Contemplate this for a moment. Obviously, for God to be just, he must be on trial. And somebody must be deciding or judging whether God in this whole scenario is just or not. Or whether he is guilty or not. In other words, and somehow this verse is trying to tell us that God is on trial, but that in the end he is found innocent. Have you contemplated the fact that maybe today God is also on trial in the universe? What does it mean? Paul says he is just. It means that he is found innocent, but there was a possibility. Now, I don't believe there was a possibility. But there's obviously a possibility if he opens himself up to judgment that he could have been found guilty. But he is the perfect, blameless righteousness. He's the son of our righteousness. He's not going to be found guilty. But he opened himself up for judgment anyway. How did he open himself up to judgment? Well, it's in the next part of the verse. And when I got it, I began to understand what the problem was. He might be just at the same time and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a moment. It hit me. For God is on trial for justifying us. Think about this for a moment. The God of the universe, who is righteous, is declaring innocent a whole nation of guilty people. Have you thought about that? We have judges in America right now who declare guilty people innocent, but they lose respect in our eyes, don't they? Our expectation of any human judge is that guilty people would be condemned, that guilty people would be judged negatively, and that they would receive a just reward. But God has done something different. God has made innocent guilty people. God has declared innocent in a court of law people who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. People who have broken the law. How can God do that and still be just? How can he be innocent and declare us innocent? But here's the beauty of it all. By the way, Paul will spend most of Romans dealing with this issue because he has to prove God just as he justifies us. But the truth is what he's arguing is the beauty of the gospel is that God was able to declare us innocent even though we're guilty, but also able to keep his own innocence in the process. That the universe and even fallen human beings will look at God and say, God, you did it the right way. You haven't lost any respect in our eyes because you upheld the law, but you were still able to show mercy to guilty people. That makes God even more glorious. Because then he really is the just and the justifier of all that come through faith to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you get this concept. I hope that you'll sit around and just and justifier. The beautiful thing is what God is saying is God is innocent while he's declaring us innocent. I just think that's so amazing. Because he upholds the law. at the same time as being able to show mercy to us for breaking his law. He's not just like the governor who just released 200 prisoners for no reason. Do we find him just for just declaring 200 people who are guilty and evil innocent? We don't. The whole country is up in arms. We even went to the Supreme Court. And even though he is shown to have the power to do such a thing, it doesn't make it right in our eyes. He has lost respect. How can God not lose respect with us for showing, for letting hundreds of thousands or millions or however many people will end up in heaven who are guilty be innocent? How does he not lose respect in the whole universe? That's what the whole book of Romans is about. And by the end of it, God's honor and God's glory will be lifted up even higher than we can imagine. It's pretty awesome. Paul doesn't prove it yet. He just says it. The whole thing is to demonstrate God's righteousness, that he is just and the justifier of those who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 27, he says, where's the boasting? Who gets to boast? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Yeah, that's obvious in his argument. No, by the law of faith. There's no boasting, because all we can do is come to Jesus and say, I believe, Lord. I recognize I'm a sinner. And I come to you openly and say, God, come into me and give me your righteousness, because I have none of my own. Can we boast when we humbly come before God like that? No way. That's why in the end we take off our crowns and we lay them at the feet of Jesus, because we realize that anything that we receive was only because of the gift that he gave. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is innocent, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Because it's impossible for any of us to be seen in a court of law as innocent when we are really guilty. So it has to be by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles only. You know that Paul was fighting with his people. Do you want to know why? Because the Jews had the law. And they thought that that made them better than everybody else. Because they kept the law, they thought that they had a better chance at salvation than everybody else. But Paul says, no! That just having the law or hearing the law doesn't help you be saved any more than a Gentile. That we all must come to Jesus Christ by faith. No matter who we are. Whether we were born and raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and we have the truth and we know all the doctrines and we memorize them and we've always done the right things, whatever it is we think about ourselves, the truth is that the only reason we are saved is because we come to Jesus by faith. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You notice that? He's making sure he gets the message across. There's only one God who saves Gentiles and Jews. There's only one God who saves Catholics and Buddhists and Seventh-day Adventists. There's only one! And there's only one way which we all, no matter what denomination, no matter what belief system, we all come to God through Christ. There's only one way. It's by faith. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith destroy the law? Does faith do away with the law? Does faith say that no more Ten Commandments? Does faith now in Jesus Christ, he says, does that mean that the law has no place? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, when we come to God through faith, we don't destroy the law. We don't make void the law. When we come to God through faith, we do something even better. What do? We establish the law. Why? Because when we are by works, we do not honor God's law because we break it. But when we come to God through faith, the law is established because God's righteousness is in us. And when God's righteousness is in us, the law shines in all of its glory, its beauty. Why? Because we show in our lives the righteousness of God in us. Not only the mercy and love of God, but also his law is revealed in us. And so Paul says, that It's the essence of the gospel. The righteousness of God revealed in you and revealed in me. How many here this morning would like to have the righteousness of God? I'm sure each one of you has been tired of the righteousness of man. Has that failed you? Ladies, I know I said righteousness of man, but I include you too. Has it failed you, your own righteousness? It has, hasn't it? There is a gift that is so much greater. And that gift simply comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You can have God's righteousness in you because it is given to all and on all who believe. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Would you pray with me as far as you can kneel this morning? Let's humble our hearts before God and let us receive the righteousness that He so freely offers. Here we are, Lord. No boasting. No pride in our accomplishments. We recognize the truth of who we are, Lord, that we have fallen short. But we also recognize the truth, Lord, of what Your Word says. That by believing in Jesus, we can have the thing, the beauty, the glory of Your righteousness that we have so failed at imitating. That simply by believing in Jesus, that You will give us Your righteousness. This morning, Lord, we ask for the power of God unto salvation to come into our lives. We ask that the gospel in all of its power, all of its might, would come and indwell our hearts. And we pray, God, that Your righteousness would not only be revealed in the beauty of who Jesus is, but we ask that You would do a work in our hearts, that Your righteousness would be revealed in us too on this earth. We praise You and thank You because we cannot work for this gift. We can't earn this gift. We can simply say thank You. Thank You for giving it freely. Thank You for giving it openly. Thank You for giving it to all so that we may have equal access to the throne of grace. Thank You. In Jesus' name, we're praying thank You. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Son. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for this beautiful gift of salvation that You've given to every one of us. Amen.